In verse 7. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And because I'm dealing with verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, I'm just going to read the next couple of verses. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Well, a heaviness comes down. As we were looking at the Lord's Prayer and considering who was going to be speaking where and all this sort of thing, I have to say that I immediately sprung to these verses. I was a little surprised because historically, if there was a verse here in amongst the Lord's Prayer that I would really sort of be interested in thinking about would be the one that Arnold spoke on last week of give us this day our daily bread. But this time around, it was to do with forgiveness. And I was very grateful when Dave slotted me in for this slot. Until, of course, this last week when I was finalizing the notes. And the more I studied and the more I looked and the more I considered the wealth, I consider it a wealth that the Lord had been speaking to me about, the more I thought, why did I ever volunteer for this one? It's huge. It's the more I grapple with it, the bigger it gets. And so I'm going to start off with some of the easy things that are huge, but at least I've managed to somehow see it in a simple way. Incomplete, but I've got three or four things that strike me as being simple, even though they open up all manner of questions. The first one is that this is in the context of the previous verse. Give us today our daily bread. And the implication of that is that this is a prayer that is being prayed on a daily basis. So Jesus seems to be saying, I believe he's saying very clearly, that on a daily basis we should be saying, Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That there's this implication that on a daily basis I am accruing debt. Now, immediately I think, whoa, I don't know if I want to really go into that. But it does seem at an easy level that the Lord is saying we accrue debt on a daily basis. Most of us might be familiar with the passage, the story from John chapter 8, verse 11, where a woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus and they're testing him. They want to see how he responds, and he starts writing in the ground and says, you know, whoever is without sin casts the first stone. And one by one the accusers left until there was no one there. And then Jesus spoke to the woman and said, where are your accusers? And she lifted her head. There's no one here. Well, he says in verse 11, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, I like that verse, the implications of it. Go and sin no more. On the one hand, I think, but I like the idea that I can go forward with the expectation of Jesus that I can go into the world and sin no more. I can be free of debt. I can be free of the accusation of the enemy saying, oh, what about this, what about that? I can live in a way, there is this provision in God to live in a way where I don't sin. But here, in Matthew 6, Jesus is saying, having followed on or following on from give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven, if you talk like me, also have forgiven our debtors. It's a daily thing we have to deal with. What are these debts? In Luke chapter 11, where Luke records Jesus giving out this instruction in terms of what we call the Lord's Prayer, it isn't the word debt that's used, it's the word trespass. It's a different Greek word. It's the word we translate in different occasions as sin or sins. It's towards missing the mark. But the word here that Matthew records is debts. And it is a word that comes from commerce. It is exactly like it sounds to us. It's debts. If you owe money, you're in debt. You know, it's those sorts of things. But it is a wider verse. It is a wider word than that. It's debt in every way you could possibly imagine that you might owe someone something. It isn't limited to just finance. So what are these debts? Jesus seems to be throwing it out wider here, that it isn't just sin. It isn't just the Ten Commandments. It's whatever obligation, whatever we are owed, or whatever we owe to God. These are what he's covering us, or covering in this. It might result, I think, from things that we have said, or things that we haven't said, things that we have done, or things that we haven't done, or things that we have thought, or things that we haven't thought. It is wide open. We are owed by people. We get a sense. I was reading in Barney's book, Snakes and Ladders. He refers, I think, it might have been Josh Day in his book on forgiveness. It was one of those. But, you know, it's a little girl or an older lady recounts how when she was about 6, she remembers her mother giving her sister a red dress for her birthday. And she was never given a red dress for her birthday. And she felt owed. It's all manner of different things that we might feel we owe. It includes sin, of course. But it's way beyond that. It's way beyond that. Things said or not said, things done or not done, things thought or not thought. Another thing that seems simple from these verses is this sense that it's an imperative. I think Dave covered this when he first opened up on the Lord's Prayer a month or so back. But the verb, the tense of the verb that Jesus is putting forward here, it's the sort of word, it's the tense that would be used when you talk to, for example, your servant or your slave. Go and do this. Forgive me. It's almost an order. In the Greek language at that time, it was a tense that certainly an inferior person would not speak to their superior. It wasn't the sort of tense that you would use in talking to your boss or God. But here is Jesus saying, this is how to pray. Father, forgive me. Forgive us our debts. It's almost an order. On what basis? Well, here are a few verses to support why Jesus can say this. Psalm 32. I think we do need to cover this. I want to stress as we go on that the real authority for this is simply that this is what Jesus taught. And that is enough for us as Christians. But Psalm 32, verse 5, or let's start with verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We'll skip down to verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I didn't hide. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. No mention of sacrifice. Just, I confessed my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave the guilt of my sin. In Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8, many of us would be familiar with this passage. It's when the paralytic is brought to Jesus. And Jesus says to him, your sins, he sees the faith, he says, your sins are forgiven. And then at the response from the Pharisees around and those watching, he says, and just to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up and walk. It wasn't about just healing, it was that Jesus was showing that he had authority to forgive. He has the authority to say to us, this is how to pray. Father, forgive me my sins. Luke chapter 23, 34. Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Paul writes about this forgiving of debts in Colossians chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14, Paul writes to the church in Colossae, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All our debts were nailed to the cross in Christ. On that basis, it's on the basis that they were nailed to the cross in Christ that Paul can write this here. But it's on the basis that that's what happened that Jesus has the authority to say, this is how to pray. John writes about it as well in his letters. If we can, this is John, 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Going back to that idea of daily sin, if we open that verse up and read the verse before it and after it, John says this, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We're calling God a liar. Father, you're a liar. I haven't sinned. If we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This daily debt that accrues. And another simple thing from these verses is that it's different from the rest of the prayer. Because there is a condition that Jesus mentions with it. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. As the verses that I read afterwards, if we forgive, then God forgives us. If we don't forgive, then God doesn't forgive us. Scary stuff. Scary stuff. Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. A familiar parable, again, for many of us. It's the parable where the king is settling some things, calling debts to account. And he calls one of his servants, one of his slaves to him, and requires the debt to be repaid. And it's a debt that amounts something to, it's an enormous debt, $10 million, maybe more than that. And the slave can't repay it. And so the king says, well, you and your wife and your children, sell you off, and whatever I get for you, I guess I'll put that against your debt. And the man pleaded, please don't do this to me. Doesn't sound very nice, I expect he thought. Far rather work with you. And so he was forgiven. Then he went out, it says, he went out. He found someone who owed him, I think, 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. Took him by the throat, it says. Took him by the throat. Pay me back. The parable ends up with him being handed over to tormentors or torturers until the whole debt was paid. Well, those are the easy things, it struck me as I was reading this verse. Those were the easy, straightforward things that are a huge challenge to me, but they're straightforward. The daily debts. As I considered further, it was the idea of daily debts that I found not exactly a stumbling block, rather I think I found it kind of offensive. I think that would be the best word. There was something about it that, on the one hand, I totally agreed with, but on the other hand, I thought, I really don't like this. And I pondered further in myself, why is it that I don't like this? I guess it came down in my thoughts, it comes down to my pride, and it comes down to my shame. I am ashamed of my debts. If I say to someone, hey, I'll be in touch with you. It only takes a few days before I start feeling in debt. I know the number of times I've said to my son Michael, we should go fishing. We should fix up to go fishing. I don't remember the last time we went fishing together. He smiles and I think we love each other. But I have to say, I go away and I feel in debt. I feel, he's a busy guy now. I don't have time to do it. He doesn't have time. Maybe it'll happen. But it's easy to feel in debt. I was reminded, I want to tell a story. I'm going to try and keep it short. I grew up, or part of my childhood was spent in a coastal town in Cornwall, in the southwest of England, a town of Falmouth. Pretty town. The sea there is different to the ocean here, probably tastes much the same, but it's open. The English Channel, the Atlantic Ocean comes in, the Bristol Channel and the Irish Sea. The seas off the coast of Cornwall are exposed to the elements. If you live in Cornwall, well, if you've been to Cornwall, one of the things you will notice is that trees do not grow tall and straight. They grow short and bent over. I mean, they really are like this. If the tree trunk is here, then it all goes like this over here because of the prevailing westerly winds. See pictures of it all over. And the sea is rough. It's not like going to White Rock or to Twossen. It gets rough. It's more like, I've never been there, but it's more like the other side of the island where it's open to the ocean. On December the 19th, 1981, the Union Star, a coaster, got in touch with the Coast Guards in Falmouth at 6:04 in the evening, 1804. Its engine had just ceased to run. Had a crew of four, a captain and a crew of four. And also on board was the captain's pregnant wife and two stepdaughters, 15 and 16. He had set off from Holland, some place that is spelt like Imjuden or something like that. And he had hopped across. He was supposed to go straight to Ireland, but he'd hopped across to England and, whatever they do in steamships, anyway. But he'd hopped across to England and picked up his wife and two stepdaughters from a port in Essex. It's against company rules. He hadn't got permission, but it was heading up for Christmas. And so his trip was delayed about 8 or 9 hours. And they're heading down the channel, and hurricane force winds were expected shortly. It was already up to gale 8 and 9 from the south, not the typical southwest. And when he got in touch with the Coast Guard at 18:04, he was, if they traveled, he was 8 miles from Wolf Rock, a lighthouse just off the Land's End. If you traveled just another 8 miles, the southerly winds wouldn't be a threat because it'd just be blown up into the huge expanse of the Bristol Channel and the Irish Sea, and he could even get in behind the lee of the granite block that's Land's End. But instead, he was adrift. The Saturday before Christmas, with the wind blowing him on the rocks. He was, at that point, as I say, about 8 miles from the shore. He wanted to just inform the Coast Guard of the situation. The Coast Guard said, "Do you want us to do anything at this point?" He said, "No." Things on offer was having a helicopter come out from RAF Coldrose on the Lizard, or to have, there was an ocean-going tug in Mounts Bay off Penzance and Marazion, that also came from Imjuden, or however you pronounce it in Holland. And that could have gone out to help him. Or there was the Penley lifeboat, Solomon Brown, who could be sent out. But the master said, "No, I think we've got time. We're going to try and save this situation ourselves." Well, the situation went on. The winds were getting fiercer and fiercer. Got to a point where they discovered that the reason why the engines were stopped was because the fuel lines were contaminated. There was water, salt water, and seawater and air in the fuel lines. Simple process to clean them out, but a long process. And where was the seawater coming in from anywhere? And it was when the master of the ship told the Coast Guard that that was the situation, it was at that point that the Coast Guard made the decision, right, we've got to do something here. And got in touch with the ocean-going tug that had already set out because it was a more comfortable ride being out in the channel than being stuck in Mounts Bay with these winds and gales coming in. But the helicopter that had been on standby at RAF Coldrose, that was sent off. And the ocean-going tug started making its way from quite close by to the boat. By this time, it wasn't 8 miles off the coast. It was 2 miles off the coast in seas that were 30 or 40 feet high. When it got to the coast, the seas were 60 feet high. I'm not very good on depths and distances, but I think 60 feet is about twice the height of this. Yes? Something like that. 2 miles off, not a lot of sea room. The helicopter, well, actually, the tug was the first to get there. It tried to put on a line. It couldn't do it. The seas were too rough. Ocean-going tug, totally safe, but it just couldn't get close enough in to fix a line to the Union Star. If it had gone earlier, it could have done. But the reason why it didn't go earlier is because it had, under the rules of the sea, had offered what's called Lloyd's Open Forms, which meant basically that if the coaster agreed for the tug to come, the tug would try and get a line to it, and if it got a line, then they would be due to pay for that help. If the tug wasn't able to get a line, it didn't get paid anything. It was a kind of, you know, it was, you could lose either way, but in the master's manual that belonged to the captain, it said that you shouldn't hesitate to call for help if the ship was in danger or the cargo was in danger. But of course, if it turned out to be something trivial that could have been fixed, well, maybe your chances of promotion in future might be in jeopardy. Maybe your reputation, maybe all sorts of things. It wasn't such a straightforward thing because you'd be liable. You'd be in debt. And maybe your owners wouldn't be happy with that. But by the time the tug got there, it was too late for the tug to do anything. The Solomon Brown, or the helicopter. Again, it got there. It was actually manned at the time by a team from the USAF who were out on sort of training exercises on loan to the RAF from the USAF. It couldn't get in. It tried hard to get close, but you can imagine the situation. It's not like the ocean just off of White Rock. It couldn't get in. So then it was left to the Solomon Brown, the lifeboat from Penlee. 8 men on board. 7 of them were regulars. The only paid one was the mechanic. The rest are volunteers. But the mechanic was a man named Nigel Brockman. He was a regular. There were 7 regulars on board. And then there was a crowd of others waiting to be given the chance to be the 8th person to be on board. One of the people who volunteered was Neil Brockman. Nigel was the mechanic. His son, Neil, 17-year-old, volunteers to be the 8th person. The coxswain says no. A night like tonight, just one from a family is enough. The doctor, the local doctor, volunteers, no. I think it's too old for you this time round. And then the landlord from the local pub charges in. Yeah, you're not going anywhere without me. And he's the 8th person on board. Time's pressing on, and time pressed on for them as well. The initial call came in at 18:04. At 21 minutes past 9, by this time, the boat, the Union Star, was right up virtually on the rocks. This is where the waves were now 60 foot high. There was a watcher on the coast, and he could see, and the helicopter was still there. They saw at one point that the waves actually swept the Solomon Brown up onto the deck of the boat. Water drained away, it was left there, and then it slid back in. And the very next wave, it's up alongside, and maybe because of the inspiration of seeing the boat so close, the wheelhouse opened, lots of people scurried out, there were 8 people on board, scurried out of the bridge of on the Union Star. 4 of them made it onto the boat. 2 of them ended up in sea, 2 were left on the boat. 21:21, the radio came through from Solomon Brown to the Coast Guard at Falmouth. We got 4 men off. We got 4 off at the moment, male and female. There's 2 left on board. It's the last they heard. The helicopter was still there. It could see it. It could see a couple of life jackets in the ocean. It could see 2 people still on board. And there were 4 on the boat. The helicopter left at that point. The watcher on the side, on the cliffs, left at that point. That was the end of the Solomon Brown. All 8 crew died, and all the 8 on the Ocean Star died. Well, why do I tell you that story? I tell you it because I couldn't get it out of my mind when I was thinking about this, and I was trying to think, how does this fit? Well, it's a story similar to our own of the little debts that accrue. The master of the ship, they only needed 1 more hour to be clear of land, to get out into free ocean. Picking up
his wife and stepdaughters added 8 hours. Part of it was in port, but part of it was travelling time. It was against company rules. He hadn't got permission. He could have said to the tug, the ocean-going tug, yeah, come for help. We need your help now. It's recorded in the radio messages that as he said to the Coast Guard, he said, yeah, they're only interested in the money. That's why he didn't call them in. Who was interested in the money? What pressures did he feel under that he decided not to get help when help would have worked so easily? If he had dealt with things earlier, when they were easy and little, they wouldn't have grown up into things so big. And it's like that with the debts that we accrue. Most of us, they start with tiny little things. We should go fishing sometime. But it soon can grow up into real barriers between us and between ourselves and God. When I consider the Solomon Brown and that story, I can remember it. I can remember it. We lived about 50 miles up the coast, I guess, when it happened. But two questions come to mind. Would someone come and save me if I was in that predicament? Actually, the bigger question that comes to my mind is, would I go and save someone else if they were in that predicament? I went to the website yesterday of the Penley lifeboat. The current coxswain is Neil Brockman, the 17-year-old back in 1991 who was turned down. He's the current coxswain, has been since 1992. He's following in his father's footsteps. That parable, Matthew 18, the one about the king and the debtor, it's not about debt. The parable starts off in verse 21. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And it's describing how the kingdom of heaven should be and how it is. It's a kingdom where forgiveness is the currency. It's a kingdom where the Father forgives and expects his children to forgive as well. It's a kingdom like Nigel and Neil Brockman, except our Father achieves what Nigel and the crew of the Solomon Brown in 1981 did not achieve. Our Father forgives us, and we can be forgiven. We enjoy in our household, and our excuse is we've got a 12-year-old son, we enjoy Calvin and Hobbes cartoons. Calvin and Hobbes? Yeah, about a little, yeah, many of us know it. About a little boy and his pet stuffed tiger, Hobbes, who comes to life when no one else is around. And, I mean, even just the last few nights as we've gone off to bed, Jude has been borrowing one of Jordan's Calvin and Hobbes books, and she's just been laughing there. And periodically I've said, go on, read one out. There's one I remember where Calvin comes into his mum, and he's got, I don't know, saucepan on his head and big cushions out front and big cushions out back, and says to his mum, Mum, where do we keep the gunpowder? And the next picture is of him walking out, sort of saying, I can't remember what he says, but you know, what's with Mum, you know? Uh, forgiveness, I want us, in my heart, I want us to sign up to be demolition men, like Calvin fancies being. See, our Father, our Lord Jesus, he came into the world to seek and save the lost. He came into the world to destroy the works of the evil one. I wanted to have up there, and I found lots of examples on the net, but of a building destruction. I found some great ones. I found one where it was actually it was a hospital. I think it was in Chicago. It was a couple of blocks worth of hospital. And the guys are counting down. 5, 10, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And then there's this like drum roar. I'm thinking, what on earth is that? And it goes on for about 10 seconds, and then finally the building starts. Well, that 10 seconds was one charge after another. It wasn't drums, it wasn't clapping, it was one charge after another until eventually the whole building came down. See, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, the works of the enemy came down. All that he had been at work to do, to bind us up and lock us up into an eternal destiny in hell, came down. Forgiveness is the most powerful thing in the universe. Centuries of the devil at work. Father, forgive them. It comes down. And the amazing thing is, God wants us to sign up into the family business, to become demolition men, to constructively prepare and go out and forgive. Like Nigel Brockman, constructively prepared the boat. He was the mechanic. Day after day after day, to go out to fix other people's debts. And his son signed up to the business. One of the guys who died on the Solomon Brown, Stephen Madron, he was one of the guys, I can't remember what position he held. His great-grandfather had won a silver medal in the Royal National Lifeboat Institute for a similar, anyways. You know, it runs in the family. And forgiveness should run in our family. To bring to nothing the work of the enemy. We need to be like Calvin that has a passion. Where's the dynamite? What can I forgive? You see, we're part of a body together. We are knitted together. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one sins, we all suffer. Whether it's far away over there or near here, doesn't affect me. Of course it does. As for me and my household, for my part, I forgive that person. Forgiveness is hard. It's best if we start with God and approaching him for forgiveness, because he is absolutely perfect in persuading us that he loves us and is merciful. I can't think of a single occasion when I've approached the throne of grace, no matter how hesitantly, no matter how full of fear I have felt, I cannot think of a single time when I haven't been swiftly persuaded of his unfailing love for me. I've heard him say to me, whatever I mean by that, I'm not like that, when I've expected him to come in, well, like that, like anyone other than God. But forgiving others can be more difficult, and forgiving ourselves. Do we need forgiveness? Well, if there's evidence of torment in our lives, I'm reminding you now of Matthew 18 and that slave of the king. When he didn't forgive, he was handed over to the tormentors or the torturers. I remember when I was at university, staying at friends in the church, and I went to bed, or I was going to bed, and I complained. I said, you know, I'm just not sleeping very well. I lie down, and I just, my shins, they just I just have to move them. And the wife of the couple said, that's torment. That's unforgiveness. Now, who knows? But I have to tell you this. I thought to myself, and I thought, actually, yes, there is unforgiveness. And I forgave that person. And I had an easy night's sleep. In our marriage, I have to say, well, that's happened to me a number of times. If I get itchy shins, first thing I do is I think, Father, is what it... And I have to say, without exception, and I mean it, without exception, I've thought of someone and I've forgiven them and it's gone away. I'm not saying that applies necessarily to you, but it applies to me. And I know with Judy, we've been married quite a long time, and I have a 21-year-old child, so it's longer than that. But I remember the first time that we, at some point as we were lying in bed, I can't remember when it was, but I can remember Judy saying to me, Maybe it wasn't quite that vehement, because Judy is so calm, and she's so much more controlled than I am, which is true, actually, most of the time. And I said, what's up? And she said, it's like something's crawling in my shins. And I said, I know what that is. That's unforgiveness. I said it nicely, okay? I didn't go, I know what. I said, honey, I know what that is. I think I know what that is. And I recounted this to her. And she went, And she said, actually, there is something. And she prayed about it. And I don't know how often it's happened, maybe half a dozen times. But again, without exception, every single time, Judy has been like that and then looked for unforgiveness. And I don't know how many times I haven't had to remind her, but maybe about six times as she's, itchy shins, honey? But about half a dozen times, without exception, that torment's gone away. It's not that I was going around thinking, I don't forget. It's just, it revealed something to me. I don't think we need to go on a witch hunt or anything like that. But if there is torment in your lives, in my life, in your life, it may be because of unforgiveness. I'm aware with myself that I can persuade myself, or I can be persuaded by the devil, or I can be persuaded by the world, or that I've forgiven, but actually I've redefined forgiveness as polite or civil or control of hostile feelings or words or thoughts. I've forgiven them. I'm just talking about myself. It helps me to think of forgiveness as something like being in a court case. You see, there is an accuser who is like the chief lawyer for the prosecution. And he calls me to the bar to be a witness against other people. Your Honor, I just want to call Charles Whitley up to the witness box. He's my first witness. So Charlie, and then he starts prodding and prompting, and I start remembering, and I can start giving evidence against someone. It helps me because I know, I've been a policeman, in England, I've stood in the witness box, I know a little bit about how to present evidence. It helps me to know that I can say, no, Your Honor, I have nothing to say against this person. As for me, they are not in my debt. I have no evidence to give. But what about this? Says the prosecution lawyer. What about this? For me, I have nothing to say about this, Your Honor. As for, there is no debt. It helps me understand why it is that sometimes it just seems I have to forgive again and again and again and again. I thought I'd forgiven it, but again and again and again. It's because there is an accuser who comes alongside and says, he waits for those opportune moments to bring temptation into our lives. What about this? Your Honor, I've said it before, I've said it again. There is no offense. It's done. It's covered. It's paid. We're called to be witnesses. And the truth is, we are witnesses whether we like it or not. It is absolutely, there is no, what do you call it, spectator's gallery. You're either a witness for the offence, sorry, the defence or the prosecution. I either say, there's absolutely nothing that I have against Tina. Bless her heart. Bless her, Lord. Or I don't. Then I need, of course, to ask for forgiveness for judging. Anyways. We need to take the offence in giving witness of forgiveness. We need to be people in the courthouse going, please, please me, call me, call me. I want to give, please call me up to the witness box. Yep, please, please, please. Thank you. Lord, I forgive this person, I forgive that. I remember a situation. Forgiveness is extraordinary. I remember a situation. Anyways. Forgive. Take the offense. Make a list of, I mean, be constructive. Who can I forgive them? Might be offences against you. It might be that you know there are offences against other people. Well, it affects the body. If it's against Tony, it's against me. Lord, for my part, I forgive them. And it's like setting another little detonation. It opens the door for Jesus to come in and bring to nothing the work of the enemy. Have mercy on people. Give gifts. The prodigal came home. The father ran out and greeted him and killed the fatted calf, put a robe around him, a ring on his finger. Give gifts to people who have wronged you. Bless them. Lord, bless them. Take the offensive. Be a demolition man. Be a demolition woman. Need to forgive. And I tell you what, Calvin would love to be involved in forgiveness. If he could see what it was, he'd say, oh, Hobbes, we're in. Come on, let's spend the summer forgiving as many people as possible. For us, it's our Father's business. Come on, he's saying. Join in the family business. You're going to judge angels. Start judging one another now. Declare forgiveness. Over and over and over again. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Charlie. Let's stand as the worship team leads us in a closing song. The currency of our Father, the money that He gives us to pass on to others, His grace, His forgiveness. Thank you. I want to invite you to stay for lunch after the meeting today, after the worship team. And also there's a prayer team that will be at the front. If you would like someone to pray with you, or if you'd like someone to witness you declaring forgiveness to those that God has reminded you of in your heart, God has supplied you with all the money you need, His grace, His currency to forgive. What a concept of being demolition detonators. Yeah. You know, I was thinking that something in what Charlie's saying, it gives you permission to let an offense go. Have you ever had that feeling of, But I can't let that go. I can't just pretend it didn't happen. But actually, you can pay for it with forgiveness. His free grace, His currency. It gives you permission to turn the other cheek, to look the other way, to declare forgiveness. And it's okay. Wow. Tonight there is a gathering of five churches at the Hope Reformed Church for the East Van Ministerial Lenten Service. What was that, Jeff? Oh. David Borman is speaking, some guy. And, yes, Leonard Lidus.